As Nick said earlier tonight, I want to preach on the subject of prayer. Prayer is without a doubt the most important and most necessary of all spiritual exercises. Prayer is the indispensable mark that one is in a state of grace. Martin Luther said, to be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing. Prayer is the very life of the Christian. Prayer is also one of the simplest things to do. You don't need lots of training or extensive learning or degrees in order to pray. If you've got a will to pray and a desire to pray, you can do so. Prayer is also one of the most delightful spiritual exercises. Our souls are refreshed and strengthened and sustained through prayer. So prayer is important and necessary. Prayer is simple. Prayer is delightful. At the same time, prayer is one of the most difficult of all spiritual exercises. And if you want to find out how difficult prayer is, just try to do it. Just go to pray. And it won't be very long before you discover how difficult it is to pray. It won't be long before you discover how slow and how reluctant your heart is to come into the presence of God and to commune with Him. To our shame and our loss, we find it far easier to do so many other things than we find it to pray. We can read and study and plan and act and converse with others and recreate and fellowship. There's all kinds of things we find relatively easy to do. But prayer is very, very difficult. And because it's difficult, it's one of the most neglected of all spiritual exercises. Would you please turn your Bibles to Luke's Gospel, chapter 11. Luke's Gospel, chapter 11. We need encouragement to pray. And in this chapter, the Lord Jesus gives encouragement to His disciples. They come to Him in verse 1 of this chapter, Luke 11, and they ask Him to teach them how to pray. And so the Lord, in response to their request, tells them a parable. He does many things. He gives them instruction in this chapter, gives them a model prayer, but He also gives them a parable, which is designed to encourage them to pray. In verses 5 through 13, we have the parable of the friend at midnight. And this is what we're going to look at this evening. The parable of the friend at midnight in verses 5 through 13. Please follow in your Bible as I read. Then Jesus said to them, suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside he answers and says, do not bother me. The door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be open to you. For everyone who asks, receives, and he who seeks, finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he is asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? There are 3 things that we're going to look into this evening in connection with this parable. The first is an examination of the main events of the parable. First thing I want to do tonight is give you an examination of the main events of the parable. And here, as with all parables, we must be careful to avoid the extremes, allegorical, symbolical interpretation, the extremes that some resort to in the interpretation of parables. Neither the guest who comes at midnight, nor the neighbor who comes seeking bread. Neither one of these is the spirit of man, weary of its wanderings in the world, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. No, the man who comes to the man in need of food is simply a visitor. He comes on a long journey visiting his friend, and he needs something to eat. The three loaves are not the Trinity, and neither are they the three graces of faith, hope, and love. No, they are three loaves of bread. And whenever you hear someone interpret scripture in this way, or interpret parables in this way, you really shouldn't listen to that person. That person is not a trustworthy guide in the scriptures. He's not a trustworthy interpreter of the Word of God. And interpretations like this may tickle your ears and excite you and stir up your curiosity, but you won't learn the lessons from Scripture that you need to learn by paying attention to those kinds of interpretations. You won't understand your Bible as you need to. And these things will not promote growth in godliness. This is one of the things that really causes me concern when we hear men who engage in fanciful speculation about what the Bible teaches. Where is the spiritual food? You have to wonder about some of the folks that listen to men like this and follow teachers like this. If there's no spiritual food there, how are these people getting nourished from the scriptures? And such teachers will cause you actually to miss many of the vital lessons, practical lessons, which the Holy Spirit has deposited in the scriptures. We need to stick with what's clear when we come to parables. So what is our Lord describing in this parable? What are we to learn from it? What are the main events in the parable? Well, our Lord is describing a situation that was very common in his own day. It's even a little bit humorous, the situation that he describes. The scene opens with a man who settles down to sleep for the evening, when suddenly there's a knock on the door. It's midnight. A guest has arrived, having traveled on foot throughout the evening hours, probably to avoid the scorching heat of the day. And the man invites his guest in, and he realizes that he doesn't have any food to give him. What's he to do? He's got no food to set before this weary traveler. Suddenly he gets an idea. I'm going to go over to my neighbor's house and get some bread. Now, sure, it's late at night, it's midnight, but this man is my friend, and I can count on him to give me what I need. So he runs over to his neighbor's house, knocks on the door. The man groggily awakens. I was going to say he looks at his watch, but he didn't look at his watch. But he knows it's late at night, it's midnight. And he wonders, who can this be knocking on my door so late at night? I've got to get up and go to work tomorrow. I don't want to have to get out of bed. And so he calls from his bed. Who is it? And a conversation ensues between these two villagers. One lying in bed inside the house and the other standing outside on the doorstep. I've got company. And I need to give my company something to eat. I don't have any food in the house. Have you got some loaves of bread that you can let me borrow? Can you help me out? You can imagine what this neighbor was thinking. He doesn't want to have to get up out of bed because it's going to disturb everybody else in the house. So at first he politely refuses to do that. And he explains, you know, it's late. Everybody's in bed. I don't want to disturb them. Sorry, I can't help you out. But the man standing at the door won't take no for an answer. He's persistent. So he continues knocking on the door and pleading with his neighbor. He was making a nuisance out of himself. And the neighbor soon realizes that everyone in the house is going to be awakened from sleep anyway, the very thing that he wants to avoid. So he gets out of bed and he stumbles over to the cupboard and grabs three loaves of bread, walks over the door, opens the door, shoves a load of bread and loaves of bread in the man's arms and dismisses him and goes back to bed. Jesus concludes in verse 8, I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. Those are the main events in the parable. Now, secondly, let's consider together some observations from the content of the parable. Some observations from the content of the parable. And I'd like you to notice, first of all, three things about the man at the door. First of all, this man had a need. This man was in need. It could be that he got himself in trouble, that he had this need because of poor planning. He wasn't prepared. Perhaps he'd been irresponsible. But whatever the case was, the man has a need, and his need was legitimate and real. Second observation about the man at the door. His request was untimely and inconvenient, and he knew that. It was midnight. He's going to his neighbor seeking food at midnight, and he knows this is untimely, this is inconvenient. And so he might have been reluctant to bring his request for that reason. But he isn't reluctant. He goes anyway. And then thirdly, concerning this man at the door, he was persistent in asking for what he needed. The word in verse 8 that describes this man is usually translated in our English Bibles as importunity or persistence or boldness. That's the idea. The Greek word literally means shamelessness. This man had no shame. He was thoroughly unembarrassed about going over to his neighbor's house at midnight, banging on the door, expecting him to loan him some food. Thoroughly unembarrassed, shameless about this. He was fully aware that what he was asking for was out of the ordinary. He knew that it would involve some inconvenience for his neighbor, but he asks anyway, without shame or embarrassment. He was persistent. There were many knocks on the door. He would not be put off. Well, so much for the man at the door. Now, I'd like you to consider with me two things about the neighbor. This neighbor that's in bed. First of all, he was not a generous man. He was not a selfless man. He thought more of himself and his family than he did of the man and his guest. As far as he was concerned, it was better that the guest should fast all night until morning than that his family ought to be inconvenienced. So he was not a generous man. Secondly, concerning this man, he was motivated to help his neighbor purely by self-interest. It wasn't by love or friendship so much. It was purely self-interest. He didn't act from concern for the man. He acted purely from self-interest. He just wanted to avoid inconvenience for his family. He wanted to give the guy what he needed so he'd stop bothering him and he can send him away from his doorstep. Now, all these observations make plain the main argument in the parable. And the main argument in the parable is that God is not stingy. That's the point. God is not stingy. Our Lord demonstrates that among men, persistence has a power of annoyance that enables it to gain its object. The man in the parable recognized that nothing would be gained from his neighbor except by working on his selfishness. This is how he gets the food from him. But God isn't like that. God isn't like that. Jesus is really arguing from the lesser to the greater in the parable. Or if you will, he's arguing from the worse to the better. The narrow-hearted stinginess of man is set over against the prompt liberality of God. And the argument goes like this, that if a selfish, stingy man can be moved to act merely by persistence, how much more so shall our generous and bountiful Lord liberally bestow upon his people as much as they need? That's the argument. God is not stingy. Now, we've considered an examination of the main events in the parable, some observations from the content of the parable, and now we come thirdly and finally to some lessons and applications of the truth of the parable. And the main lesson of the parable is found in verses 9 and 10. Let's look at verses 9 and 10 and read those verses once again. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Verse 9 contains a threefold exhortation. There are three exhortations in verse 9. Someone has called this the Magna Carta of prayer. And we have these three exhortations. They're all in the present tense. They're all present tense imperatives. That means that they're commands and they all involve continuous action. Ask and ask and ask and keep on asking. Ask, seek and seek and seek and keep on seeking. Knock and knock and keep on knocking. They're all continuous actions. And you'll notice that there's a progression from asking to seeking to knocking. Asking is a simple request growing out of an awareness that you have of need. But seeking is more than asking. Seeking is asking plus acting. It's one thing to ask. It's another thing to go beyond asking and to start seeking. That involves action of some kind. And then knocking is more than both asking and seeking. It is asking plus acting plus perseverance. This threefold exhortation of verse 9 is then followed by a threefold promise in verse 10. And the promise is very particular. Whoever asks, whoever seeks, whoever knocks, shall receive, find, and gain entrance. This is a promise. If you ask, you shall receive. If you seek, you shall find. If you are in the whoever that is knocking, it shall be given to you. You will gain entrance. And so we have this threefold exhortation followed by the three promises. And of all those who obey the command, not a single one will be disappointed. God makes the promise. He gives the command. And then he follows it with the promise. So that's the main lesson of the parable in verses 9 and 10. Now finally, we come to verses 11 through 13. And this is the conclusion of the parable. Verses 11 through 13. And here we find a comparison between earthly fathers and their dealings with their children, and our Heavenly Father and His dealings with His children. And here again is an argument from the lesser to the greater. Look at verses 11 through 13. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he's asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? A parallel can be seen between the stingy neighbor in the parable and the evil father in the conclusion. If the stingy neighbor would give to the man what he needed, not because of friendship, but because of persistence, how much more so will God give to His people what they need? That's how the argument goes. Or we can put it this way. If you, earthly fathers, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? The whole argument is based not upon the goodness of men, but upon the badness of men. And the profound contrast that exists between the selfishness and badness of men and the liberality and the goodness of God. It's because of the contrast between the two that we find hope in the comparison. And there's another lesson here as well. We've seen that God is not stingy. That's one lesson. Another lesson is that God does not mock His children. God isn't stingy. God doesn't mock His children. He doesn't give them snakes instead of fish. He doesn't give them scorpions instead of eggs. Can you imagine if you went into a 5-star restaurant and a 5-star hotel And it was one of those fancy places where the dish is covered, you know, and you got to pull the dish off and then you eat. And can you imagine if you ordered some fine, fine meal and you pulled it off and on your plate was a bunch of snakes or scorpions? God is not like that. Sometimes God appears to be stingy. Sometimes he appears not to be generous. Sometimes it appears that God is giving snakes instead of fish. It might appear to us that he's giving scorpions and eggs. Sometimes there's long delays in answers to prayer. Sometimes we have to wait a long time. And that delay may appear to us to be stinginess. It may appear to us that God is mocking us at times, because the answers that come to us many times are not the ones that we're hoping for. Many times they're not the ones that we're asking for. But God isn't stingy. And God never mocks his people. So these are the two main lessons of the parable. God isn't stingy. Persistence pays off. And God will not mock his children. He delights in giving good gifts to his children. And these two truths about God and the generosity of God are intended to bring encouragement to the people of God. They're intended to strengthen the waning faith of God's people. They're intended to encourage God's people to pray with the confident expectation that God, in his own way and in his own time, will give them whatever they need. Let's make some application of this to ourselves. First of all, there's some lessons we can learn about persistence in prayer. Persistence in prayer. If persistence succeeds so well between man and man, if it succeeds so well among men, how much more may we expect persistence to succeed in obtaining mercies from God? God never sleeps. God is never going to bed, as it were. It's never midnight with God. The throne of grace is always open. God is always accessible. Any time of the day or night, God is always accessible. And furthermore, God is not stingy and sparing. He's never bothered by our coming to him. We bother one another, but God is never bothered by our coming to him. When we think about persistence in prayer, we can think of persistence in two ways. We can look at it from a couple of different perspectives. One is persistence in a lifelong habit of prayer. Just generally, over the long haul, a lifelong habit of prayer. And then there's another perspective. We can look at it in terms of specific persistence in specific petitions. Okay, so we can talk about persistence over the course of a lifetime. But then we can look at a specific petition and talk about persistence in terms of that petition. The former, a lifelong habit of prayer, that's unqualified. But when we talk about specific petitions, specific things that we're asking for from God, and persistence in that, there is some qualification with that. And I want to open this up a little bit. Without any qualification, we must persist in prayer throughout our lives, as long as we live, as a lifelong habit. And how many there are who are taught to pray when they're young? Many of you have had the benefit of being taught to pray by your parents. As long as you can remember, you were taught to pray. Pray daily. Pray at all times. In all things, pray. But as they grow up, they gradually leave off praying. And with the passing of time, their resolve begins to erode. And they abandon what they know to be their solemn duty. How often this happens. And if they don't abandon it altogether, then they abandon it in great measure. Perhaps there are some here this evening that if you were really honest with yourself and honest with God, you must admit that your prayer life is not what it was at one time. And you must admit that you, in days past, you've been much more of a habit of prayer, persistent prayer, than you are at this time. You're not as firm, you're not as constant in your prayers as you once were. Maybe you don't pray for daily grace as you ought, and sometimes you find you come up short. Sometimes things don't go the way you would like to. Sometimes you fall easily before besetting sins because you haven't been praying for daily grace, praying with a sense of dependence upon God. Or maybe you don't pray for wisdom when you've got to make important decisions. And sometimes the decisions you make aren't always very good, not always very wise. Maybe, parents, you don't pray for your children as earnestly as you once did. Maybe you haven't given up altogether, but you're not praying fervently and earnestly for your children as you have in the past. And no matter what our situation, as we look at our prayer life, our eroding, declining prayer life, We must recognize that we're barely asking, much less are we seeking or knocking. We're barely asking. And because we're not asking, we're not receiving. We're not praying as we should. The persistence is gone. The urgency, the sense of passion and earnestness isn't there like it should be. You know, if a thief is chasing you up your front sidewalk, And you get up to the door and the door is locked and that thief is coming, you don't need anybody to tell you how hard to bang on the door. You don't need somebody to tell you, well, now it'd be a good idea if you knocked harder on the door because you need to get away from that thief. No, you're going to bang that door off the hinges. There's urgency and earnestness in your prayers. And maybe you've lost that sense of urgency and that earnestness. It's as we have a sense of need, urgency takes over. When we feel our desperate condition, when we feel our sense of need, then we pray with some urgency. So we can look at persistence, first of all, in terms of a lifelong habit of prayer. But we also need to be persistent in specific petitions. And we can look at persistence in terms of specific things that we ask God for. We must ask, seek, and knock with respect to specific requests. And this one, I say, is qualified. This is qualified because there are some things that we should stop praying for. Now, how you know that all the time is another story. But we do see in Scripture that there are some things that we should stop asking God for. When Moses asked the Lord to allow him to cross the Jordan to see the land of promise, God made it clear to Moses this was not his will. And finally, God said to him, "Speak to me no more about this." God told the prophet Jeremiah, "Pray not for this people for their good." The apostle Paul, he only asked that the thorn in the flesh be removed 3 times. Why only 3 times? I don't know. How did he know to stop praying? I'm not sure. And surely we must recognize that in far more cases, God is depicted in the Bible as answering petitions that far exceed the number 3. There's nothing magical about the number 3. Pray 3 times and that's it and stop. I don't know how Paul knew, but he knew. We have Abraham. Abraham prayed and asked God. And he presumed upon God. He asked God more than 3 times concerning his request. Jacob, he prevailed. He said to the angel, "I will not let you go until you bless me." And then there was Hannah. How much did Hannah pray for a child? And finally God gave her a child. Zechariah, in the prophecy of Zechariah, over and over again, he says, "What are these, my Lord?" Well, what are these? And so we see in the Bible again and again that persistence in specific things certainly exceeds the number 3. But we also see in the Bible that there may be times when we should stop asking for certain things. Maybe we should pray in a different way. Sometimes the things we ask for, we don't always know the thing we're asking for is God's will. And so maybe we should pray in a different way. But in either case, we must persist in a lifelong habit of prayer, and we also should persist in offering specific petitions. Now, you know that the devil doesn't want you persisting in prayer. There's at least one person who doesn't want you to pray, and that's the devil. He does not want you praying. Someone has said, Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. He doesn't want us praying. And all too often, to our shame and our embarrassment, we comply with his wishes. We just go right along with him. There's hardly any resistance. We look for the littlest excuse to not pray. And how we need to remember the promise in verses 9 and 10. Ask, seek, and knock. God says you will receive what you ask for. You'll find what you're looking for. The door will be open to you. He promises. And that isn't merely a truth to be memorized. It isn't something to be stocked away in our brains or in our theological stockpile. But it's a truth to be freshly applied by faith every time we pray. You know, we can learn it. But then when we get into the prayer closet, we have to learn it again and make a fresh application of the promise then and there. I want to say some things about the return of prayer. We've looked at persistence in prayer, and now I want to say a couple of things about the return of prayer. First of all, answers to prayer are not always immediate or obvious. When God answers prayer, the answers are not always immediate or obvious. The blessing doesn't always come from heaven with the first application. It may be a long time in coming, as was the case with Hannah. She prayed and prayed and prayed. Finally, God gave her a child. But it may be a long time in coming. And the answer may not always come in the way that we expect it to. As we sang in that hymn before the sermon, there's good theology in that hymn. You know, when you pray, oh Lord, help me to grow in grace. Lord, help me to be a holy man. Help me to be a holy woman. God may answer your prayer, and it might be very difficult. And it might be in ways that you don't expect. Probably will be. And there is perhaps no better example of this idea than what we see in the sufferings and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. As our Lord hung dying upon the cross, dying upon a Roman cross, the disciples could think of no plainer evidence of defeat. They thought it was all over. Their hopes had been shattered. And nothing could have disappointed them more than this. This is what it's come to. For 3 years, at least 3 years, we have followed our master, and now look at him. He's being executed. God had given them a snake instead of bread. At least that's how it appeared to them. The egg of their hope had instead brought forth the scorpion of the cross. At least that's how it looked. But you see, what they perceived as a miserable failure was an unimaginable triumph for the kingdom of God. What appeared to be miserable defeat, a miserable overthrow, was the very thing God used to answer their prayers, the very thing to advance his own glory and his own purposes. We may safely leave the matter of the time and the way in which God answers prayer with him. He knows what is best. He's the sovereign, loving, all-wise God. He knows exactly what he's doing. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. His ways are so much higher and better than ours. Answers to prayer are not always immediate or obvious. And then a second thing about the return of prayer, and this is the last thing. Answers to prayer will always be more than ample. God will always give us what we need. We will always receive as much as we need. You remember that Canaanite woman whose daughter was demon-possessed? And she comes up and asks the Lord to help out her daughter. And what does the Lord do? He puts her off. And he puts her off again. Why did Jesus put this woman off? Why did he treat her that way? It didn't seem to be very kind or very loving. He did this to try her faith. He did this to prove her faith. And we learn from this that delayed answers or disguised answers to prayer cause us to value them even more. You see, persistence is not so much for God's benefit. We're not coming to God and twisting his arm and forcing him to do something by our persistence. Persistence is more for our benefit. Sometimes we make great, almost boasting about the great desires that we have for the kingdom of God, how we want to live to do the will of God and live for the glory of God. And God says, oh yeah, is that so? And he already knows our hearts when we're saying these things. And so we pray, and then he puts an obstacle in our way, or he does things a little bit differently than we expect. And what is God doing? He's showing us what we're truly made of. He's showing us what our real motives are. He's showing what our real desires are. And he does this to persuade us of our weakness and our need. We can have a glaring need, a gaping need in our life, and we go to pray. But how persistent, how urgent are we in our prayers? Sometimes we're not very persistent. And we have this great need in our life, but we're not very persistent in prayer. God does this to show us what we're made of and to show us our weakness. Have you stopped praying? You have this need in your life, that need in your, whatever it is. Have you stopped praying about that concern? Maybe there are some here tonight that you've had the experience and it's been very discouraging. You have prayed that God will save you. And you've asked God to have mercy. Over and over and over again. And you think that maybe God has saved you and then something happens and you're not sure. And so you keep asking over and over again that God will save you and nothing seems to happen. Well, when that keeps happening over and over again, what's the temptation? The temptation is to stop praying and to stop asking. You've asked God to have mercy on you over and over again. But now you've stopped asking. You've grown so discouraged and so disheartened in your soul. You can hardly tell it. You're just so discouraged. Because you've asked God again and again to do a work and it doesn't seem like anything's happened. And you get so discouraged, you're beyond depression. So disheartened. And you stop asking, you've stopped seeking, you've stopped knocking. Now listen. Has God stopped being merciful? Is that why he doesn't seem to be answering your prayer? Is it because God isn't merciful anymore? Is that it? But God's mercy hasn't changed. His mercy is just as real now as it ever has been. And it isn't that God is any less gracious now than he used to be. And it isn't that God is any less willing to save now than he was before. God hasn't changed. What's God doing? God is showing you what your heart is like by delaying the answer. You say you want to be saved. I remember an individual that when this individual was first saved, I'm not talking about myself, but somebody I know, person was first saved, and this individual said, oh, I'm going to do the will of God. You know, that's the most important thing, just doing the will of God. And I found myself thinking, well, we'll see. Because it's hard to do the will of God. It's hard to keep that up. And sure enough, this person found out. God shows us what we're made of. He shows how much remaining sin there is and how much flesh is remaining. And he shows us how weak our desires are and how weak our aspirations and determinations really are. He shows us that your sincerity wasn't really what you thought it was. And your motives weren't really what you thought they were. And God shows us the truth is you don't have as much desire for God as you once thought you did. And that's really why you stopped asking and seeking and knocking. Be knocking. Be knocking now. As we heard this morning from Luke 13:24, strive to enter by the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and they will not be able. Don't stop knocking. Don't stop seeking. But strive to enter by the narrow door. Remember the man knocking at his neighbor's door. Remember how you delight in giving good gifts to your children, if you're a parent. Remember that God isn't stingy. Remember that God never mocks us. Remember that answers to prayer are not always immediate or obvious, but they are always more than what we need. They're ample. Recall these things to mind when you need to. Tomorrow morning when you get up and you go to pray, and I hope you will. I hope you'll make it a point to get up tomorrow morning. One of the first things you do, get out your Bible and pray. Remember these things when you seek God. When we come here on Wednesday nights, remember these things so that you will not grow weary and lose heart, but so that you will confidently persist in prayer. Isn't it wonderful that our Lord gave us this parable? The whole point of the parable is to encourage us to pray. May God use it for our encouragement. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we confess to you that we are weak and wayward children. And we confess to you that at times our persistence almost doesn't even exist. We confess to you our weakness and how difficult it is for us to concentrate, how difficult it is for us to focus our attention upon the business at hand. Lord, we thank you that you've given us this parable to encourage us. We thank you for this encouragement and the many encouragements that we have in Scripture. And we confess, Father, that we are slow to learn the lesson. Father, at times we entertain thoughts about your stinginess. At times we encourage within us thoughts about you mocking us or being cruel or being unkind, holding out on us. Father, please forgive us of the hard thoughts that we have of you sometimes. And remind us afresh of your love for us, your children. We're thankful, Lord, that you don't always give us everything we ask for. Because we ask amiss. We don't know how we should pray. We don't know the right things to ask for. But Father, we need grace. We need grace to persist in prayer. We need grace to embrace what you give to us in answer to prayer. Father, we need grace to believe that you are a God who loves us and that you know what is best for us. Father, I pray for your people, any of your people here who have grown weary in prayer and spotty and sporadic in their prayers. Father, may your own word bring encouragement to their hearts. Stir us up, Father, that we might seek after you. And grant, Lord, that we might persist in this blessed activity, this blessed exercise of prayer and communion with yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.